What does it look like to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues a sermon series examining how a grace-based, gospel perspective for justice is the perfect answer to that question. After listening to today's message, be sure to follow Gospel and Life on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter for more encouragement from God's Word. Now, here's today's message.
The scripture this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses said to the Israelites, "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, 'The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky.' We even saw the Anakites there." When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, "Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it. And I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly." Then you replied, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, as the Lord our God commanded us." So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, "Tell them, 'Do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies.' So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who live in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there." This is God's word.
In Easter time, we in the church traditionally look at how God accomplished salvation through Christ. And it's also traditional, starting at Easter, or at least the Sunday after Easter, to begin to look instead at how does that salvation actually shape the way we live. So from Christmas to Easter, ordinarily we say, how did God's grace reach us through Jesus? And after Easter, it's traditional in the church and at Redeemer to spend time saying, how does that grace actually change the way in which we live concretely? Now, after Easter, we started looking at the great story of Esther, and narratively, you've got a lot there that tells you how grace shapes us. But behind the book of Esther is the book of Deuteronomy, this book. And from now all the way through to Labor Day, we're going to be looking at this book. It's a series of sermons by Moses, just as he was about to die, giving the people of Israel a comprehensive look at what it meant, now that they had received God's grace, how they should live. It goes back through the whole Ten Commandments. It's the most comprehensive and complete look at what it means to live distinctively because of the grace of God. And we're going to have a great deal of fun, I think. And we're also going to find it incredibly practical to be looking at it. However, the book of Deuteronomy starts with this story about how actually 40 years before Moses is actually preaching these sermons, 40 years before, the children of Israel had come to the border of Canaan. And because of the report of the spies about the size of the inhabitants and about the danger of going in, they had failed God. They had failed to obey him and listen to him and turned away. It was a great disaster. And the book of Deuteronomy starts with this passage, starts with this story, starts with the event, to teach us some basic things about who we are and who God is. And actually, I think for your benefit, I think there'll be an added benefit, that this actual passage about the spy narrative it's called, actually was extremely important in the history of Redeemer. I think you'll find it interesting. Here's what we learn from this passage. What's wrong with the human heart, two forms that wrongness can take, and God's solution for it. What's wrong with the human heart? It's pretty simple, by the way, you'll see, because we're just introducing some themes, and we'll go into detail later as the weeks go by. What's wrong with the human heart? Two forms that wrongness can take, and God's solution. Now, what's wrong with the human heart? Most scholars call this a paradigmatic event. Not just an interesting event about what went wrong with Israel, but an event that continually is brought up. It's mentioned in Numbers 13 and 14. It's brought up again here in Deuteronomy as an introduction to this whole book. It's an event that tells us something not just about Israel, but about the human condition. Israel had come to Kadesh Barnea, right on the lip of Canaan. They had been slaves in Egypt for a long time. They were coming back to their homeland. But the problem is, this was their homeland. They had no other place to be. In the ensuing years, other tribes had moved in there, and therefore there was no way that they were going to be able to go back into their homeland without being attacked. And God said to them, however, God said to them through Moses, don't be afraid. Go up and possess the land, because I have gone ahead of you. Repeatedly in both Numbers and Deuteronomy, in these passages, God says, I've gone ahead of you. Of course it's dangerous. Of course there's spears and arrows. Of course there's enemies. But I've gone ahead of you. I've faced your enemies for you. I've borne the brunt for you. I've searched out a place for you. I've prepared a place for you. So don't be afraid. Go up. Now, one of the things that immediately shows there's something wrong is the Israelites say to Moses, let's send some spies in first. And when they say, let's send up some spies in first, the narrative, the text in Deuteronomy and in Numbers uses the same words that God just used to refer to himself. They say, let's send some men ahead of us to search out the land. Now, this isn't stupid militarily. Before the body goes, you send scouts out. Let them get killed. Then we'll know how dangerous it is. See? Let them take the arrows. Let them take the spears. Let's send some men ahead of us, and they can search out the way. But God just said he had done that. So even to suggest the spies is a bad sign, but Moses agrees. And when the spies come back, the spies say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Now, in Numbers 13 and 14, you get a little bit more information. Numbers 13 and 14 is a parallel account of the same incident. And there the spies say, all the people we saw in this land were of great size. We even saw the Anakim in the land. And the word the Anakim, whoever they were unusually tall. And as far as the Israelites were concerned, they were essentially giants. So you see what the spies are saying? All the people we saw were of great size. There were giants in the land. The cities were tall. They had skyscrapers up to the sky. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. And when they heard the result, the report of the spies, see what it says in verse 28 and 29? They said, we can't help it. Our brothers have melted our hearts away. We can't help it. We can't go. We can't obey God. But that's not all they say. The most interesting and most revealing thing, and I think the thing that is what makes this event something that Moses brings up, because it's for us, it's for everyone, not just for Israel. When they heard the report of the spies, they said, the Lord hates us. Yeah, there's the 10 plagues. There was the crossing of the Red Sea. You know, there was the blood of the Nile. There was the pillar of fire. There was the manna. But the Lord hates us. Now, here's what I think. Here's point one. What the Bible says is wrong with the human heart is probably not. This is a little counterintuitive. Nowhere does the Bible say that at the foundation of the human heart is disbelief in the existence of God. Nowhere does the Bible say at the foundation of the human heart is disbelief in moral absolutes. You know, an awful lot of Christians today feel like that's the problem. You know, people don't believe in God, and they don't believe in moral absolutes, and they don't believe in right and wrong, and that's the problem. And yet, the book of Romans says that everybody, whether they admit it consciously or not, basically believes that there is a right and wrong, that there is a moral law, that there is even a God, in a sense. Now, that's another sermon. of course, which we have done in the past. But what Romans 1 is trying to say is simply this. You talk to a person who says there's no God and everything's relative, and actually follow him around for about 5 minutes, and you'll see he can't live consistently with that, or she. Because even relativists are insistent that you have to be a relativist. Why? If everything's relative. And besides that, the way in which people act, they say everything is relative, but we all sense, the Bible says in our hearts is inscribed the golden rule, is inscribed the fact we should love our neighbors. It's there. And so on the one hand, the Bible actually says, no, the real problem with the human heart is not that we don't believe in God or that we don't believe in the law of God. Even those who say they don't really do. Here's the real problem. Even those who think and say they believe in the love and grace of God really don't. The real problem is not disbelief in the existence of God or disbelief in the law of God. The real problem, according to the Bible, is we don't trust God. We don't believe in his love. We don't believe in his goodwill. We don't believe in his grace. We don't believe that. That's the thing we don't believe. We believe God hates us. We believe in spite of everything he's given us, he's against us. That is, according to this passage and according to Genesis 3, in which you have the serpent coming to Adam and Eve and say, yeah, I know God said if you eat that tree, you'll die, but you won't really die. God's trying to hold you down. That is what's operating at the foundation of the human heart. Not that there is no God, but that you can't trust him further than you can throw him. And of course, you might work with God, but you have to always watch your back because you certainly can't be unconditionally vulnerable to him because you never know. He might ask you to do something that's really bad or wrong or not right for you. And that's at the foundation of things. You say, so what? So everything. Eric Erickson, a very famous child psychologist who had developed a series of, let's see, he had an outline of 8 levels of psychosocial development from cradle to grave. And he believed that at every single stage, human beings had a kind of crisis they had to face, like the adolescent crisis of identity and so on. And you either navigated it or things fell apart. But what he would say, what he did say was, the first couple of years of life, the most fundamental stage of psychosocial development is trust. If a child is to develop right in every other area, you've got to trust your parents. If a child at the very beginning of life comes to fundamentally believe that those godlike figures, my parents, can't be trusted, and this, of course, isn't particularly conscious in the first couple of years, but he says if the child is ill-treated, if the child fails to believe that they can trust, he or she can trust, nothing else ever goes right in the rest of their whole lives. And here's why. If you can't trust anybody, that makes you intensely self-absorbed. Because you're afraid, and there's nothing more self-absorbing than fear. You feel like you've always got to watch out for yourself. You've always got to protect yourself. You've always got to defend yourself. You can't trust anybody. That makes you self-absorbed and intensely self-obsessed. And Erickson would say that means you can't move out into the world to serve. You can't move out to give. You can't attach. You can't commit. The whole rest of your life goes wrong. Now, on the one hand, please don't say, oh, gee, Tim Keller thinks Eric Erickson is the perfect psychologist. No, actually, as I grew up, I remember as a Christian pastor, I would say in some ways Erickson is way too negative because I believe that there's a sources of love in God that can undo even the most unhappy childhood. So I'm not as negative as he is about your future if you've had a really rotten childhood and you weren't able to trust your parents. But on the other hand, I believe the Bible is a lot more pessimistic than Erickson, and here's why. The Bible says everybody is fundamentally already born not trusting the God person behind the godlike figures. That spiritually speaking, all of us can't attach, all of us can't commit, all of us are self-absorbed intensely. It's called sin. Because none of us believe we can trust God, we have problems in every other area of life. Because we're always self-absorbed, always self-obsessed, not being able to trust anyone, not being able to completely commit that. I mean, Erickson's right at the spiritual level. That's the fundamental problem with our heart. Even those who say they don't believe in God and his law really do. But even those of us who say we believe in a God of grace, we believe in a God of love, really don't. Look at how we live, and you can see it. A person who says, I don't believe in God, kind of lives as if God's there, as if there's meaning in life, as if there's right and wrong. But those of us who say, I believe in a God of love, we really live as if we don't. We're so suspicious. We get down on ourselves. We get down on other people. We're so self-righteous. It shows we really don't believe that God is a God of grace. We believe if we're going to get anywhere, we have to earn. We have to be good. We have to kind of make God do what we want to do. That's the main problem of the human heart. We don't trust God. We don't believe he's a God of love. We don't trust his goodwill. And everything else in our life boots off that, point one. Point two, let's be pretty brief, because the rest of the book of Deuteronomy will be about this. There are two different, incredibly different expressions of what's wrong. This wrongness can be expressed in two very different ways. And you see both of them in the children of Israel. The first response of the Israelites is what? Absolute irreligion. In fact, in the book of Numbers, this is what they say. If only we had died in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's choose a leader and go back. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down and begged them not to rebel against God. Then Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes and said, please don't be afraid of the people of the land. The Lord is with us. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Now, the first response was, let's just give up on this God. If you're going to kill Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb and go back to Egypt, what you're really saying is, you can forget this God. Forget it. So the first response, the first expression, I should say, the very first expression of this mistrust of God is to say, I want nothing to do with him. Then when they hear from God in verse 34 to 35 and 36, okay, back in the desert, you can't go in now. You know you can't go back to Egypt. You're not going to go back to irons and shackles. But I'm not going to take you into the promised land. No way. You are not the ones that can lead us in. Maybe your children and grandchildren, but you're going to go back in the desert for 40 years. And when they hear that, suddenly, look at verse 41. They get incredibly religious. The first response was no religion, irreligion, you know. The second response is real religion, because in verse 41, you see two things. One is you hear him say, we have sinned against the Lord. That's repentance, right? And then they say, we will go up. That's obedience, right? Well, what's the matter with God here? Why does why when they weep, he doesn't even listen to them? And why when they go, he doesn't go with them? Isn't that what he wanted? And the fact that I think when you first read this and you see Israel doing what we think God wanted all along, just a few minutes later, we get really surprised. What is the matter with this God? Didn't he ask 10 minutes ago for them to do that? It's only been 10 minutes. And now they're repenting and they're obeying. What's the matter with God? Why doesn't he accept it? Because you must see that irreligion and religion are peas in a pod, tweedledee, tweedledum. They are both basically booting off of this fundamental inability to trust God further than you can throw him. There's no difference. First of all, look. See, then they say, we have sinned against God. Does that sound like repentance to you? Does that sound like they're sorry for their sin? No. They weren't sorry for their sin until they saw the consequences of it. And when you're sorry for your sin only when you see the consequences of it, you're really not sorry for your sin, you're sorry for yourself. You don't care about the sin. You don't care about what it's done to other people. You care about you. You're that little spiritual, you know, child who can't trust. You're just totally absorbed in yourself, and you don't get upset with what you've done wrong until you see what it's doing to you. In the early days of my ministry, I had a series of couples in my church in Virginia that every so often I get a phone call from a panicked husband saying, Pastor, my wife says she's going to leave me. We need to come for counseling. So then they'd come in, and I'd counsel with them, and, you know, we would... You know, and eventually I read the riot act to the husband. You know, you're cold, you're rude, crude, lewd. You know, you're inconsiterate. Oh, yeah, okay. It makes a list of things. I'll change this, I'll change this, I'll change this. And a few weeks would go by, a few months would go by, and things were better. Next thing you know, as soon as she stopped talking about leaving him, he just started going back to where he was. And I had about three or four couples like this. And I remember talking to one woman once where she said, I don't want to leave him, but he's not the husband I want unless I'm threatening to leave him. But what we concluded was she was wrong. She was only looking on the surface. If he's only the husband she wants him to be, when he sees consequences to him, not to her, then he's not the husband she wants him to be because he doesn't love her. He loves himself. See, change that only happens when there's a gun to your head is utterly selfish change. This is not sorrow for sin. This is self-pity. This is nothing but self-pity. And not only that, look at the obedience. Why are they going up? Out of gratitude? No, to force God's hand. To force God's hand. Now look, they don't trust him. They don't trust him. So they say, whoa, okay, well, we didn't really want to go in, but this is better than the desert. So up they go. They make their own call. See, they're trying to force his hand. Now listen, please think about this. On the one hand, do you see in these two responses, number one, that religion and irreligion, as different as they look, the very religious people who are repenting and going to church and trying to live according to the Ten Commandments, and the very irreligious that say, oh, I don't believe in God at all. These are people in America right now that don't like each other. They write op-ed pieces against each other. They say, you know, the other one is the one that's really ruining the world. And according to the Bible, here and everywhere, they are two peas in a pod. Both of them say, you can't trust God. You can't make yourself vulnerable to God. You got to do something to get control of your own life. One does it by getting far away from God. The other does it by being really, really, really good. That way God has to do what we ask. He's got to bless me. He's got to take me to heaven. And of course, the self-righteousness of Pharisaical religious people makes the world as bad as the most immoral people could possibly do. They're two peas in a pod. They're both booting off of the same fundamental mistrust. But not only that, do you now see how utterly different religion is from people who believe in the gospel? And let me be personal here. People can sit in this auditorium side by side, both trying to pray, both, you know, diligently trying to be good, both trying to be like Jesus, both trying to obey the Ten Commandments for two radically different reasons. One, to make God give them what they want. So they're not really obeying God, they're using God. The other, out of gratitude for what God's already done. See, you can obey God to get things, in which case it's all you. Or you can obey God just to get him, in which it's all about God. They're utterly different. One is fear-based, one is love-based, one is joy-based, one is great gratitude-based. And they create two different kinds of character and two different kinds of spirits and two different kinds of communities. And therefore, if you're going to understand this God's solution, you have to see that just getting moral and good is no solution, because actually it boots off of that fundamental mistrust as much as anything else.
What does it look like to pursue justice in today's world? The Bible is a fundamental source for promoting justice and compassion for those in need. Discover a life of generous, gracious justice empowered by an experience of grace in Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice. As thanks for your gift to help share the gospel with others, we'll send you a copy of the book to enrich your perspective on what it means to pursue justice in today's world. Go to gospelandlife.com/give and request yours today. That's gospelandlife.com/give, because the gospel changes everything.
So point one, the trouble with the human heart. God hates us, see? Point two, the two very different, but on the surface, but very similar underneath, forms that wrongness can take. And number three, what's God's solution? Oh. And now here's where I need to tell you a little bit about the history of Redeemer in this passage. But the secret is embedded in this text. Why is God still working with Israel 40 years after this failure? Why didn't he just say, I have nothing to do with you? Forget it. That's it. Why? Verse 35. I swore. I'm still working with you because I swore to your forefathers that I'd bless you. And, by the way, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 1, verse 8, that's where God actually says, I swore to Abraham. Because actually, there's no place where he swears to anybody else. He swears to Abraham. And the situation that he's referring to, the only situation God could be referring to here, where does he swear to the forefathers? In Genesis 15, Abraham says, Father, God, how do I know that you're going to bless me? And God says to Abraham, cut a number of animals in half and set the pieces apart from each other with a pathway between them where someone can walk. Now, that shocks us, but it didn't shock Abraham. Because Abraham knew that is how kings made covenants with vassals. And what would happen is if a king and a vassal were to make a covenant in which the king gave the vassal protection and other sorts of blessings, the vassal would give the king obedience, and they developed a covenant relationship. Now, the way a covenant relationship was made back then, it wasn't signed, it was cut. The vassal would walk between the pieces and take an oath and say, if I do not do everything, O king, that today I say I will do to you and with you, then may I be as these animals. May I be torn to pieces and my body and bones and flesh strewn in the desert for the birds and the jackals. And that's how you made a covenant. And the king never went through the pieces. The vassal went through the pieces. And therefore, the vassal essentially bore the brunt of anyone breaking the covenant. If the king broke the covenant, the vassal would suffer, but there was no consequences for the king. And if the vassal broke the covenant, he would be killed, just like he'd be like the animals. He'd be put to death. So the vassal bore the brunt of either party breaking the covenant. But in Genesis 15, as night fell and Abraham waited, expecting God to say, now walk through the pieces and take the oath of fealty. Instead, God appeared as a smoking, fiery torch in midair, very similar to the pillar of fire and smoke that led the children of Israel through the desert. And God appeared, and he went through the pieces saying, I promise to bless you, and never called Abram to go through. And it was a shock to Abraham, and it's still a shock to commentators today. Still a shock to Jewish commentators when I read them. Because this is unparalleled. Here you have a king making an unconditional, unilateral covenant with Abraham and his people, saying, I will bless you, and if either party breaks the covenant, I will bear the brunt. I will take the curse. I will bless you if it costs me my life. How can God say such a thing? He's invisible. How could God say such a thing? In fact, now we see why the children of Israel wanted those spies. You know, Moses comes and says, hey, God has gone ahead of you. I know it's dangerous. There's spears, there's arrows. You know, you could be killed. But God has gone ahead. God has faced your enemies. God has gone ahead of you. And therefore, you can go up. I can imagine the children of Israel saying, God is going ahead. He's odorless, tasteless. You can't feel him. You can't touch him. You can't smell him. How could he take an arrow for me? Let's put people out there, please. All right? Let somebody else go ahead of me, see? See, the first person over the top would be your captain. He'd take the first bullet, step on the first mine. There's so many movies. There's so many true and fictional movies where somebody says, I'll go over there and I'll draw their fire so you can get out. I'll face the enemy so you can get out. I'll take the spear. I'll be the first one through the gate, and then the rest of you can go. Yeah, that's what we need. Somebody to go before us. That's what we need. How could God go before us? It must be figurative. No. In Jesus Christ, God became human. God became corporeal. And God went to the cross and took the only spears, the only arrows, the only bullets, went ahead of us and took what really can destroy us and took it into himself. See, was torn to pieces, bore the curse of the covenant, paid the penalty for our sins, so now we can go up. What do you mean we can go up? In October of 1987, Kathy and I were on our way to do a we lived in Philadelphia, and we were driving to Boston or north of Boston because we were going to do a conference for Park Street Church, Young Singles. We're going to do a conference. And 2 weeks before, Terry Geiger had asked me, he'd take me out to eat at Chinatown in Philadelphia and said, think about starting a church in Manhattan. And I was polite to Terry, but on the other hand, because at the time he was my boss, you have to be polite to your boss. But we went home, I talked to Kathy. Kathy and I were saying, sure. But we were on our way, and, you know, when you go from Philadelphia to Boston, you don't go through New York City, you go near New York City, but we said, what the heck? We hadn't been in New York City in years and years and years. So what we did was, on a lark, we went through the Holland Tunnel, we went up 8th Avenue, we went across 42nd Street, we went, got on the FDR, and went up the FDR and on to New England. The traffic was terrible. And as a result, we ended up seeing New York up close for about an hour and a half. And Kathy and I both remember, for just as a quick example, New York in 1987, New York today, is one of the sights we saw was a male bike courier in a wedding dress refusing to let an 18-wheel, you know, truck make a right turn. You know, got in the guy's way, you know, shaking the fist and that sort of thing. We looked at everybody because, you know, there was so much bad traffic. We saw the density, we saw the diversity, we saw the fiercity. And at one point, I remember turning to Kathy and said, well, what do you think? You know, we're thinking about... And she said, we have spied out the land and there are giants in the land. And I remember after the conference, I went back and we started looking at this passage, both in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. And you know what? It was kind of scary. Because they said, oh, we can't go up there because they have these tall buildings. And we will look like grasshoppers to them. And I could just imagine New Yorkers from their cultural and intellectual heights looking down at these poor Christians. You know, this is New York. God, Christianity, been there, done that 200 years ago, you know. And then Kathy saw that little place that said, your wives and children will be taken as plunder. So my kids are going to be juvenile delinquents by the end of the first 2 weeks, and how can you raise a family there, and on. And it was just very frightening. And yet, we did feel like, well, what about this thing? God will go ahead of you. Now, the way I took that was a typical, right and wrong. I started visiting up here, and I said, well, maybe God's gone ahead of us. Maybe he's preparing people's hearts. Maybe there's more interest up here for a church than I thought. And as I started coming up here, I found, yeah, there really was more interest in a church than I thought. So I began to get some hope because I said, well, you know, maybe God has gone before us. But Kathy went more to the heart of the matter. When I was out of town one weekend, not too long after that, and she was struggling, she says, I don't want to do this thing. New York, I don't even want to think about it. She was at a Lord's Supper service. And at one point, she was looking at the torn to pieces body and blood of Jesus. You know, the bread, the cup. And she heard a voice. Now, Presbyterians, we only use this every 20 or 30 years. But she did, and the voice said, if I've done this for you, then it should be okay for me to ask you to spend the rest of your life living in a cardboard box on the streets of Calcutta. So what would be the problem about New York? And see, what Kathy suddenly realized during that moment was Jesus had gone ahead of us. What do you mean, gone ahead of us? Look, he lost his glory, made himself of no reputation. Therefore, you and I who believe in him can have the only reputation that will last for a billion years. So who cares if we come to New York and look bad? Jesus Christ experienced absolute alienation from the Father. Why? So that we could know who believe in him that we have in our ultimate future, new heavens, new earth, perfect bodies, absolute bliss. So who cares if you go to New York and you actually have some hard years? Who cares? He went ahead of us. He bore the brunt, the brave love of Jesus. He took the bullet. He went into he stepped on the landmine, you see. He opened the gate. You know, he plunged off the bridge with a Balrog so everybody else could go. He's the one whose heart was frozen. He went through all of that so that now we can fear no darkness. We can go in. Because everything that could, every real arrow, every real spear, every real thing that could hurt us has already been taken by Jesus Christ. So there's nothing to be afraid of. Look, you know why our hearts say God hates us? Because part of our heart knows that he should. But that in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's taken anything you deserved. He's taken all your penalty. And therefore, we have a king who loves us. At infinite cost, to the end of time, no matter what. So you don't have to be afraid. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you'd help us see that you've gone before us in Jesus Christ. We don't have to send out spies. We don't have to run back to Egypt. We don't have to try to force your hand by our religiosity. And really, Lord, almost everything that's wrong with us comes from we just don't believe in your grace. Some of us are desperately hoping that you don't exist. Some of us are desperately hoping that you do, and that because we've lived such good lives, you're going to take us to heaven. Some of us are working so hard because we don't believe we're valuable. Some of us are ready to kill ourselves because the relationship has just died, because we just down deep don't believe you love us. It's a lie from the serpent that passed into our hearts years ago, and we don't know how to heal it, but here's how to heal it. To see what your Son Jesus Christ has done, that he went before us, and now we know you love us. Our King loves us, and we need fear no darkness. Give us the courage that comes from knowing these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Gospel and Life podcast. We hope Dr. Keller's teaching inspired you to live out God's call to walk humbly with him while pursuing justice and loving mercy. And don't forget to follow Gospel and Life on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter for more encouraging content. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.